When I first went into the ministry, as you might imagine, you know, before you're going to preach, I was pretty nervous. But you know what I was nervous about? Or should I say, you know what one of the things that I was nervous about was? Not having enough material. Running out of material. I feared that and worked so hard for that. But, you know, I still get nervous. Now, you know what I'm nervous about? How I'm going to fit all the material in 45 minutes. And I'm nervous tonight. only on Wednesday nights, we get to go a little longer because this is more of the class type, but it's still good. We're in the Gospel of John, and this is our third class. And so far, so good, we're on track. The first week, we took a look at the introduction of the Gospel of John. We took a look at the theme and the outlines and even the Apostle John himself. And last week, we studied verses 1 through 18 of John 1. And this was the Son's prologue. This told us who the Son of God is. And this is certainly one of the purposes for which John wrote the Gospel. John chapter 20, verse 31, don't turn there, but he says, "These things have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in His name." So that's the purpose for which he is writing. And by the way, as we go through the book of John, the Gospel of John, you will clearly see, yeah, that's he's nailing it home. That's exactly what his point is. And it won't be any different tonight when we go through verses 19 through 51. But I did want to make one comment on last week's lesson. As I said, it was the Son of God's prologue. It talked about the Son of God as the Word of God, that the Son of God was eternal, that He was deity, that He was creator, that He was the light of men, and that He was the revealer of God. But I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1, verse 18 again. John chapter 1, verse 18. I'd like to point something out at this verse. Since he was showing mostly that Jesus Christ was God, it says, "And the Word was God," he finishes the prologue in verse 18, and notice what he says. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." Did you catch that? No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God. Now, some translations will say the only begotten Son. But according to some of the older manuscripts and being put together with some of the majority of manuscripts, the word God, theos, should be in there. Now, if the word Son was in there, that really wouldn't matter. It wouldn't change a whole lot. But the fact that theos is there, and it's in most manuscripts and most translations today, you're going to find it there. This is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a clear statement that He is God. Notice it says, it calls Him the only begotten. That, we talked about that phrase, monogenes, means that Christ is not the first created. It means He's the one and only unique one. He's the God-man. Not created, but added humanity to His deity. So that phrase refers to the Son. And then, when it says the only begotten God, as I said, in most of the older manuscripts, it's the word theos. It means God. This is a clear declaration by John, concluding the prologue, that he believes that Jesus Christ is God, the Word. So what a tremendous way to conclude this. And then it says, He has explained Him, meaning He has revealed who the Father is. So no wonder, again, when Philip asked Jesus to show him the Father, and then it would suffice. Jesus said, "You mean I've been with you all this time, and you're still asking to see the Father?" In other words, you've seen God when you have seen me. Well, we move to verse 19 then. 19 through, well, to the next section. So verse 1 through 18 was the Son of God's prologue. But if you look at your notes tonight, the Son of God's public ministry begins in verse 19. And it's going to go all the way to John chapter 12, verse 50. And then in chapter 13, it's going to be the Son of God's private ministry. So in the book of John now, for the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at the Son of God's public ministry. Then in chapter 13 and following, he's going to turn and just teach his disciples. Okay, so we have a long way to go. Actually, we're not going to hit that till next semester. So we're going to deal with the public ministry. But tonight, we're going to look at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. Now that's going to go from verse 19 all the way to the end of chapter 4. That's the beginning. Then after that, we're going to see controversy when he was asked questions by the Pharisees and they tried to catch him and they tried to nail him. But tonight, we're only going to really go down to verse 51. So 19 to 51. So what we're going to see now is in verse 19, an introduction to John the Baptist. There was a little mention of John the Baptist last section, but we're going to see a little bit more of the identity of John the Baptist. And that's verses 19 through 34. And then since this is the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, his public ministry, in verses 35 and 51, we're going to see where he begins to call his disciples. So this is where we are in the Gospel of John. And no doubt, even in the midst of these things, even in the midst of who's John the Baptist and Jesus calling his disciples, you're going to see that John is proving that Jesus is the Son of God. You'll see those things. Well, before we go any further, though, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Word of God. It is what tells us of our salvation. And Christ is at the heart of our salvation, having died on the cross in our place. Yea, John the Baptist calls him the Lamb of God. He's our substitute. So, Father, I pray that you give us wisdom and understanding of all that that means tonight. And, Father, I pray also, too, that it changes our lives, that we're the kind of believers that we ought to be. So, Father, would you teach us tonight? Would you edify us tonight? Would you give us something to take home, Father, and apply to our lives? And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's pick it up then. Under the introduction to John the Baptist, there's two points I want to make. First of all, John the Baptist identified himself. And then John the Baptist identified the Lamb of God. Well, let's look at, first of all, John the Baptist identified himself in verses 19 through 28. So I'm going to go ahead and read those. John chapter 19, verse 28. And I know in this church, when we do a lot of exposition, we do usually 6 to 8 verses at a time. Well, tonight we're going to do a whopping 31, 32 of them. Well, here we go. Verse 19 of John chapter 1, down to verse 28. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." And they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, and here he quotes Isaiah, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. Well, going back up to verse 19, we see that John the Baptist comes on the scene. Now, who is John the Baptist? Well, as we talked about before, John the Baptist is Jesus' cousin. We see that that's one of the things about Elizabeth and Mary, that they're related. And we even have that episode when John the Baptist was in the womb of Elizabeth, and then Mary came who was with child, and Jesus was in her womb. And it said that John the Baptist would be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, and he leaped for joy when Jesus came into his presence. Now, just to show you, as believers, what's one of the evidences of having the Holy Spirit? Rejoicing in Jesus. When we think of Jesus in the Word of God and we see Christ there, we rejoice. So tonight, our spirit should rejoice as we're learning more about Jesus. Another thing is when we come to church and we talk about Jesus, we ought to be rejoicing. Well, John the Baptist, he came from a line of Levites. And of course, the Levites were the only ones who could be the priests. And his father, Zacharias, he was a priest. Now, Elizabeth, his mother, it tells us in Luke chapter 1, verse 5, that she was from the line of Aaron. So he was a Levite, okay? And so God had a special purpose for him. Now, John the Baptist, too, and we don't normally identify him as this, but he was a prophet. He is called a prophet by Jesus. We see that in the Scriptures. He was a prophet. In fact, let's just quickly go to Luke chapter 1, verse 76. And as they're talking about John the Baptist to Zacharias, it says, verse 76, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare His way." So as this whole episode with Zacharias was told that he was going to have a son, and then he, he had some doubt about it. And so the angel made him unable to speak until the birth of his son. And then at the birth of his son, he said, "We're going to name him John." And he prophesied, and he said he's going to be a prophet. So when we think of prophets, we think of most of the prophets in the Old Testament. But he is a bona fide prophet, even of the Old Testament, but he's in the New Testament. And then if you notice there at the end of verse 76, it quotes the Scripture and it says, so he's going to be preparing the way for the Lord. So when you think of John the Baptist, what's his mission and what's his purpose? He's a bona fide prophet to reveal God's will. And what is God's will? The coming Messiah. Now, he preaches about that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, meaning Jesus is here and he's going to die on the cross. He preaches repentance, that they ought to prepare their hearts. And if you think about it, they were God's people who were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. We look back to the Messiah who came. And their hearts had to be prepared. In other words, it was to the people of Israel saying, "Look, if you're in an unbelieving state, if you have sinful ways, you know, prepare your heart because the Messiah is going to come." And we know that for the most part, the majority of the Jewish people rejected him and still reject him to this day. Remember last time we said in John, said that he came unto his own and his own did not receive him, meaning his own people. But this was the purpose of John the Baptist. This is what he was to do. Well, we pick it up in verse 19, and John the Baptist is on the scene, and we find out that he's being barraged by these questions from the priests. They were sent to find out who he was because he had such an influence and such a message. Well, they wanted to know who he was. First of all, they asked him if he was the Christ. Then they asked him if he was Elijah. And then they asked him if he was the prophet. And of course, he said no to all of these. Well, first of all, he wasn't the Christ. It said in John in the beginning, it says he was not the light, but he came as a testimony to the light. And by the way, for us as Gentiles, we're trying to piece this together. But if you were a Jew, you knew about somebody who was going to come to prepare the way. You were looking not only for the Messiah, but you were looking for someone to be sent beforehand to prepare the way. So these are all strong assertions that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Just the people missed it. So he says he's not the Christ. And then he goes on to say he's not even worthy to untie his shoes. But then they asked him if he was Elijah. Now, this is interesting. A lot of this has to do with some of the prophecies in Malachi. Let's turn in our Bibles, if we can, to Malachi, or just listen as I turn there. But in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." So Malachi was a prophecy that the Messiah was going to come. Now, if you stay in Malachi and you go to chapter 4, chapter 4, verse 5, there's another prophecy regarding a prophet coming. But here the prophet is named, and the prophet is Elijah. It says, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." So it was very astute of them to ask if he was Elijah. It's to them, it's all Messiah. When you're in an area, you know all about the area. Just recently, I was reading about the bucking horse and rider on our Wyoming plates, and you probably all know what the name of that horse is. It's supposedly Steamboat. But you know, there's a little bit of controversy about that. It could be the horse, the dead man. Basically, what happened? We'll just do a little history here. Basically, what happened was the University of Wyoming, when they wanted, a name for them, he got a picture of this guy riding Steamboat, the horse that couldn't be rode. Okay. And so they thought that was a great thing to have for their helmets. Well, back in that time, I guess the governor wanted to have something for the plate. So he thought he would go with the idea. But supposedly he used a different picture. And this, perhaps the picture of dead man. That's the horse with the man by the name of Albert Stubb Farlow. Well, the truth of the matter is, they grabbed the wrong picture, and it could be a fellow by the name of McCartney. Now, you can search this all out on the internet in the history. But anyway, it represents a Wyoming bucking horse with a Wyoming cowboy on it at a Wyoming rodeo. So there it is. So when we see the horse and the rider on it, we immediately associate that with Wyoming, our license plates. By the way, there's been several lawsuits trying to take that insignia away from us. One of them is Dallas, Texas. Ain't going to happen. So, it just ain't going to happen. It's ours. It always has been ours. So when we talk about this stuff, we instantly know about it. But, there's people who would come to Wyoming and they go, "Oh, well, what's this horse bit? What's that about?" Well, now you can tell them the rest of the story. It was the same thing back then. They were all about the Messiah. So everything was, they were watching for the Messiah. They were looking for the Messiah. They knew about Elijah was supposed to come. They knew about these prophecies. And to some degree, they were actively looking for him and knowing about this. Now, the question is, though, Is John the Baptist, is he in some sense Elijah? Now, he says no. He says no, but it's very interesting that Jesus and an angel refer to John the Baptist as coming in the spirit of Elijah. So in other words, this prophecy in in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, is not being fulfilled. It's not being fulfilled literally because the terrible day of the Lord, we're thinking of the second coming of Christ, when He will come and He will defeat the enemies and He will usher in the millennial kingdom. So that didn't happen with John the Baptist, and Elijah did not come. But I'd like you to take a look at Luke chapter 1, verse 17. And as they're talking about John the Baptist, it says, "It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready the people prepared for the Lord." Notice where it says he's coming in the spirit of Elijah. That is a hermeneutical way of telling us that it's not being literally fulfilled, but it's being partially fulfilled. And there's a whole lot of those things in the Bible. We can interestingly take a look at even Jesus' words. And you don't have to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 11, they were talking to Jesus. And in verse 14, as he was talking about John, he says, verse 13, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come." Now, I read one commentary where this phrase, "if you're willing to accept it," it means if you interpret it that way. So Jesus wasn't saying he was Elijah and this was being fulfilled. It was all, he's coming in the Spirit. What does it mean? It means that he's the prophet that's going to come before Christ's first coming, and he was going to prepare the way. Now, who's this other one when it says the prophet? They said, "Are you the prophet?" Well, again, there is a little bit of mystique among this, but no doubt we find out from later on in Acts that what is meant by the prophet is a reference to Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. Now, I'll read that. This is Moses who was writing this, and it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, you shall listen to him." Well, in the book of Acts, Peter is explaining this, and it says it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the prophet. But these Jews didn't know who John the Baptist was, and they were trying to fit it all together. And they should have gotten it correctly, because he then quotes the scripture and tells them who he is. He quotes from Isaiah 40. He says, "It's the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." So we identify John the Baptist as the one who's going to come and prepare the way. And not only that, but it's important because John the Baptist is identifying who Christ is. See, the Messiah was never supposed to come alone. The Messiah was to come announced. And John the Baptist is a bona fide prophet, and he is identifying who Christ is. Well, let's take a look at this next section, verses 29 through 34, because John the Baptist, in an even more detailed way, is now going to identify the Son of God. That's his job. And we're going to see a little bit about that. Let's look at verses 29 through 34. It says, "The next day, he," that's John the Baptist, "saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon you. I did not recognize him, but he sent me to baptize in water. He who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified this is the Son of God. So here's John the Baptist coming to testify who Christ is, and this is what he's saying. Well, first of all, I just want to make reference to this phrase when he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John was identifying who Christ was. He's the Lamb of God, meaning he's going to be the ultimate substitute who's going to be sacrificed on the cross. But this was not obscure to the Jews. He was talking about Isaiah's Messiah. Now, if you'll turn or else just listen, Isaiah 53, this great prophetic section here that Isaiah writes, he's speaking about Christ, and he says in verse 7 of Isaiah 53, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth." Here it is. "Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." And of course, in this section, it goes on to say that he was sacrificed and crushed for our iniquities. But it's speaking of him as the lamb to the slaughter. We know that Christ has two advents, meaning he came once and he's going to come again. They describe him as a lamb at his first advent. When he comes back again, they describe him as a lion. They said that perhaps the Jews got the two confused. They wanted the lion to take the Jewish people out from under the dominion of the Roman Empire. But he had to come first as a lamb. And of course, this speaks of all of the Old Testament sacrifices that they had a lamb. And, you know, there really is a beautiful picture here of faith pointing to the reality of Christ, where the person would have to bring their sacrifice for their sin. That's the only reason you would bring it. I mean, well, there were other reasons you would bring sacrifices, but that was the main reason. You brought your sacrifice, and it had to be a lamb with no blemish. And you would lay your hand on that lamb as if you were transferring your sins, the guilty, to the innocent. And then that lamb would have its throat slit. And there would be blood. And it would be horrific. But that's what God's atonement is. The innocent are dying as a substitute for the guilty. Now, the problem was, in the Old Testament, these lambs never really took away sin. They only temporarily covered it. They only pointed to Christ. But here, John the Baptist says, "Look, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's not just covering it, where you have to keep sacrificing over and over and over. He says he died once for all. He takes away the sin of the world. So by the way, when you come to Christ, he takes away your sin, all of your sin. You don't have to go back to Christ again and receive him as your Savior. You may have to confess your sin and restore your fellowship. But once you receive the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, all of your sins are expiated. That's a theological term which means they've been removed. We see a picture of expiation in the Old Testament with the scapegoat. There would be supposedly a transference of the sins of the people on the scapegoat, and he was kicked out. He was kicked out of the congregation, never to come back. And so it was a picture of Christ who died on the cross, who took away our sins. And our sins are never coming back because Christ is the ultimate Lamb of God. This is what John the Baptist said when he identified him. So I know 2020 is hindsight as we're looking at, oh my word, look at all of these proofs of who Christ is. But make no mistake, as John writes the Gospel of John and he talks about John the Baptist, his ministry was to identify and prepare the way for Christ. And he's doing it. And then there's this other aspect. This aspect of where he sees the Holy Spirit descend upon Christ. Now, this was another proof. You see, John John wasn't supposed to go around going, eeny, meeny, miny, moe, you must be the Messiah. There was going to be a divine revelation to John who the Messiah is. And the sign is going to be that when he was baptizing him, he would see the Holy Spirit descend like a dove upon this Messiah. And John says, I've seen it. He goes on to say, he says this. He said, I did not recognize him, is verse 31 of John 1. But so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. Now, some might say, well, that's kind of odd that he didn't recognize his own cousin. Well, you know, you could see someone when you're young and then go away from them for a long time. And when you see them, you don't recognize them. By the way, my son Caleb went back to Houston a couple weeks ago because one of his very, very good friends who he went to Bible college with there in Houston was getting married. And this guy really wanted Caleb to come. And he had Caleb in all the pictures with the best men and all of that. But Caleb stopped by and saw a couple people from the church. Now, this is only 3 years ago when we were there. They did not recognize Caleb. He had just grown up, filled out, whatever. You know, hopefully he was clean shaven. I don't know. And they didn't recognize him. So it's not far-fetched to understand that John, being his cousin, didn't recognize Jesus. And by the way, we know that John the Baptist spent a lot of time in the wilderness. You talk about a mountain man, Daryl. You know, this guy had wore skins for clothing and he ate locusts. You know, we ought to have a John the Baptist survival club. There you go. That's a new ministry. And so he was away for such a long time, and that's what he fulfilled this prophecy, saying, one out of the wilderness. And he was going to identify the Messiah by the Holy Spirit descending upon him. And that's exactly what happened. In fact, we could take a look in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. In Matthew chapter 3, let's go back up to verse 13. It says, then Jesus arrived from Galilee. And this happened prior to this episode here in John. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Now, this is interesting. He obviously did recognize him. But it's not so much whether he recognizes him or not. What matters is who God puts his stamp of approval on, and he's about to do that. Jesus answering to him said, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So John gets this divine confirmation by seeing the Holy Spirit and hearing the Father. By the way, you see the Trinity here, God the Father speaking, God the Son being baptized, and God the Holy Spirit coming upon him. And this was the confirmation that he was the Messiah. Now, there's a lot of pieces to this puzzle, but it really fits together very well. Not only did this confirm to John the Baptist, who was going to go out and prepare the way, but this was a fulfillment of many of the Old Testament prophecies. When the Messiah comes, he was going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he would perform miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we find that in the book of Isaiah. And I'm just going to quickly turn there and read it. This is Isaiah 11:2. It says, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. So this refers to the Messiah. And it's one place in the Scriptures. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and strength. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So this is just one reference, and there are numerous references where the Messiah is going to have the Spirit of the Lord resting upon him. This is so that it identifies for not only John the Baptist, but all of Israel. Who's the Messiah? You know, God wasn't trying to hide him from anyone. He was beginning now his public ministry. Well, we also see in Isaiah 42:1, when he's talking about my servant, that's a theme in the book of Isaiah, referring to the Messiah. He says, "Behold, my servant who I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him." So we would expect the Holy Spirit to be upon the Messiah, even though he was the Son of God. Well, another thing here, and this was something that I had to learn some years ago, was that when Jesus performed miracles, he performed miracles usually through the power of the Holy Spirit. And one of the main signs was of the Messiah was to make the blind see. Of all the miracles that were done, some of them are repeated in the New Testament by the apostles. Some of them are repeated by Jesus. But the one sign that no one did in the Old Testament that was specifically to the Messiah was that he was going to give sight to the blind. And that's exactly what we find out when we go to Luke. Luke chapter 4, verse 18. And you've got to love this. Jesus comes into the synagogue to read. And look at the passage that he is going to read. It says, "And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written." Now he begins to read. Now, all the things I just told you about the Messiah, listen to this. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And he sent me to proclaim release to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And watch this, verse 20. "He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been filled in your hearing.'" You know, I know 2020, you know, hindsight is 2020, but I am telling you, it was so clear that he was declaring to be the Messiah. John the Baptist was declaring him to be the Messiah. God the Father was declaring him to be the Messiah. The Holy Spirit was declaring him to be the Messiah. It was very, very clear. And that's what we're seeing here in the Gospel of John, who's showing us who Jesus is, and even from the beginning of his ministry. Now, even in this too, he did say in this section here, he says, I baptize with water, but there's one who comes who's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So again, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in Jesus. And sometime down the road in the not too distant future, we are going to study pneumatology. That's the study of the Holy Spirit. So that's probably one of the next studies we're going to be doing when we get back to theology. And one other thing, when John is telling them who he is, he said, "This is the one who I told you about." And he makes the comment about that he has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. So now we're alluding back to John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Speaking about Christ's eternality. John the Baptist knew who he was, and he was in no uncertain terms telling the crowds who he was. Well, let's move on now. Let's move on to verse 35. And this is in another section here in the beginning of his ministry. It's the calling of the disciples. And in verses 35 through 42, we're going to see his first disciples called. Let me go ahead and read that for us. This is verse 35 down through 42. He says, "Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" So he's doing it again. You know, every day in the witness and the sight of all of the people, he's saying, "Look, He's the Messiah. He's the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following, and he said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come, and you will see." And so they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two, now we're going to find out who one of the two are, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which translated means Peter. So we have now the calling of his disciples, and there are these disciples who are with John the Baptist, and they're followers of John the Baptist. But to show that Jesus is greater, as soon as John identifies them as the Messiah, they stop following John and they start following the Messiah, because John never professed to be the Messiah. And they understood that he was the Messiah, because Andrew, when he gets Peter, says, "We found the Messiah," because John the Baptist said, "Behold, there he is, the Lamb of God." Now, it says that they followed him. Now, this is kind of interesting. The word here, akalutheo, for follow, it can mean anything from following the leader in a line to being a permanent disciple of the Lord, giving up everything that you own, forsaking it so you follow Christ. And it can mean anything in between. I guess I bring that up because it appears that most of the 12 disciples, including these two, did not immediately give up everything and follow him, because there's two other accounts. There's one in Matthew and Mark, and then there's one in Luke where Jesus had to ask them to follow him again. We see John and Peter there, and they had to be asked twice. And this last time that he asks them, it says, they left their boat and their nets and they followed him. So what we're trying to understand here is that this is just the very beginning, and they believed that he was the Messiah, but they hadn't become the full-time disciples yet. And that was going to happen. But they were followers of, just like they were followers of John the Baptist, they'd go and do their occupations and their fishing and their hunting. And then they'd come back and they'd listen to what he had to say. Well, we're going to see that that's what happened. But who were these two disciples? Well, the one was Andrew, because it says so. Well, who's this other one? Well, there is a possibility that the other one is the Apostle John. And let me just read something from Homer Kent. By the way, if you want a good commentary, and there are many, and there's many to recommend, but I think one of the finest commentaries on the Gospel of John is by Homer Kent. In fact, anything you can get your hands on by Homer Kent, if you don't want it, give it to me. But hang on to it. And this one's called Light in the Darkness, and it's his commentary on John, the Gospel of John. This is what he writes. "It is probable that the unnamed one is John, the writer of the gospel, who shows his characteristic reserve in not naming himself. In all subsequent lists of the 12, John is always grouped among the first four, along with Peter, Andrew, James, and John." So, not 100% sure, but it kind of looks like John is this other one. And that's all we're going to see about John for the moment. That's the Apostle John. Now, I do want to point out two things quickly. One is, when Andrew says, "We found the Messiah," notice it says, which means, when it's translated, Christ. Messiah is a Hebrew transliteration from the Hebrew word Mashiach. And Christ comes from the Greek word Krio, that's the root, and then Christos. Both of those mean to anoint. In the Old Testament, when someone was confirmed as God's appointed person, they were anointed. You remember with David, how in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13, Samuel took oil and anointed David. He was the anointed one. But it was also referring to down the road was going to come the anointed one, just like the prophet, just like the Lamb of God, the anointed one, it means the Messiah. And that's what Christ means. When you hear the name Jesus the Christ, that's what it means. Jesus is his human name. He comes from Nazareth, so he's Jesus from Nazareth. But when it calls him the Lord Jesus Christ, he's Lord, his human name is Jesus, and he's designated as the Messiah. That's what Christ means. This divine and official appointing. And by the way, did you remember there and did you hear it in Isaiah 61:1 where Jesus stood up to read it? It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me." He's the Messiah. I'm so excited about that passage that I try to leave the Bible here open to that passage because of the significance here. That's the Bible that we see on our podium here in front of the church. I mean, you got to open it up to something. So there it is. There's a method behind the madness or whatever. Anyway, the other thing that I want to quickly point out is when Jesus sees Peter, who was Simon, he names him Cephas, which means Peter. And now this is the Greek word Petros. And it means a large rock or boulder. Okay? So if you think of Devil's Tower, and you think of one of those columns falling off of there, a big boulder off of there, that's what Peter means. And what I believe this means is that he was speaking that eventually, not right away, because we know all Peter's mistakes, but eventually Peter was going to be one of the pillars of the early church. And that's what Paul calls him in Galatians 2:9. And we see it in the book of Acts that it becomes the great pillar. Well, there's two more that are mentioned here in verses 43 through 51. And that is Philip and Nathanael. And this is a tremendous episode here. And I say episode not meaning at all that it's a made-up story, but it's a true-to-life episode in the life of Jesus and his disciples. Well, we pick it up in verse 43. Let me read it. The next day, so this is 4 days now into Jesus' public ministry. The next day, he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Well, there's a lot here. First, quickly, in verse 45, when Philip goes to Nathanael, he says, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." Again, this wasn't a fly-by-night thing. They were expecting the Messiah. They knew all of the details of the Messiah. They knew where it was in the law. They knew where it was in the prophets. And so they said, "This is the one." Now, Nathanael, he says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Well, Philip said, "Come and see." And Nathanael did come. He was going to investigate. And when Jesus saw him, he said, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Now, this is very interesting here. He's the Son of God and he knows all things. And he knows Nathanael's character. And he says, "In whom there is no deceit." Now, this word for deceit means treacherous or trickery. In fact, it's the word for bait, like for fishing. I love these Greek words that talk about hunting and fishing. And that's what this is. This is a word that means the bait, and it's a trickery. This was a word that was used of Jacob. You remember Jacob, how he deceived Esau and got the blessing away from him? He was an Israelite in whom there was deceit. When he saw Nathanael, he said, "There's an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." And what he meant was, Nathanael was going to investigate. Is this the Messiah or isn't it? He was forthright. He wasn't, you know, he was a man of black and white. He wasn't going to mess around. You know, either he was or either he wasn't. And there was no deceit in him. So Nathanael says, "Well, how do you know me?" You know, Jesus said, "Before Philip called you, you were sitting under the fig tree and I saw you." Now, evidently, this is a reference to Jesus' omniscience. This must have been somewhere that when Nathanael heard it, it was like only God could have seen me. Where I was, only God could have known where I was. So immediately, he recognizes that Jesus is no mere man, but that he's the Son of God. And that's what he says. He says, "You are the Son of God." So once again, in the Gospel of John, John is doing it again. He's identifying who Jesus Christ is. He's the Christ, and he's the Son of God. God the Son who came to die for our sins. But the story's not over, this real true-to-life story. It says, Jesus answered him and says, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? Well, you will see greater things." And he's referring to Nathanael's going to be one of his disciples, and Nathanael is going to see some of the great miracles that Jesus is going to do to prove that he's the Son of God. John's going to make sure of it in his gospel. And then he said to him, now watch this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Again, this very well could be another reference back to Jacob. Jacob sees the dream of Jacob's ladder. And what happens there on the ladder in his dream? The angels are ascending up and descending down. Here, Jesus makes a reference, but Jesus says he's the ladder. That as if the angels are worshiping him. He says, "You will see the heavens opened, and the angels are ascending and descending on the Son of Man," showing that he's Christ. Now, that's two references he used about Jacob. It very well could have been that under the fig tree, Nathanael was thinking about Jacob and Jacob's ladder. Because when Jesus says to him, you know, an Israelite in whom there's no guile, no trickery like Jacob, he's thinking, whoa, that's strange. And then when he says, "I saw you under the fig tree," only God knew I was under the fig tree. And then Jesus said, "I tell you what, you're going to see greater things. You're going to see just like Jacob's dream, but even better, where the angels are ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, the expression "Son of Man" is one that we'll take a look at. John uses it. It virtually is the same as the Son of God. When he's referring to the Son of God, it means God, and it's pointing to his deity. When it uses the term "Son of Man," it means that Jesus is God, but he's referring and looking at his humanity. So we'll see that. But once again, it's so clear. You know, we did that introduction. And John says, look, by the time you're done with the Gospel of John, you're going to know who Jesus Christ is. He's the Son of God and he's the Messiah. And already, just the introduction in the beginning of it, chapter 1, we see that. Now, next week, we're going to get into chapter 2, where he does his first miracle. And we're going to see already now as his first miracle to show and prove that he's the Son of God. But as we take this home with us. As a believer, you don't have to worry that you've fallen into some cult, as if maybe, bite your fingers, well, you might have picked the wrong thing. John, the Apostle John, was a witness of both Jesus and John the Baptist. And everybody there was confirming who he was, and not on their own, even though Jesus was John the Baptist's cousin. That's not how we know that he was the Son of God, is because he saw the divine confirmation, the Holy Spirit coming down, and the voice of the Father. So you can be thoroughly confirmed in what's being said here. You can be thoroughly confirmed that this Lord Jesus Christ, whom you've received as your Savior, it's not some fly-by-night thing. It's not blind faith. Oh, I hope he is. It's the most well-documented, it's the most truthful thing in this universe of who Jesus Christ is. And that's what John is teaching us. So, you go on in your life, but you go on in your life with the true Messiah. He's the one who's going to do all of these great miracles. He has all power. And this time we've seen his omniscience, where he knows all things. He's the one who's leading you and guiding you. He's leading you and guiding you through all of your difficulties and your trials. And he knows all things. Nothing surprises him. No enemy pulls the wool over God's eyes. He knows it all. And he's the one who's leading you and guiding you through this life to do his will.